A series that I've benefited greatly from the teaching of Tim Keller on this chapter of the Bible. He's written a fantastic book called The Prodigal God, which has been life-changing for me, and I'd recommend it for all of you to get hold of and read. I do have a copy you can borrow. I think Jade might still have my copy, but maybe not. Ah, Paul's got it. All right. So get it off Paul when he's finished, or buy your own, a wonderful book. But we're going to spend 5 weeks looking at this. I feel quite nervous because there's so much good truth here, and I'm desperate that you grasp at least some of it through these weeks. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for these stories that Jesus told. Thank you for the profound truths that they declare about who you are and who we are, the nature of sin and salvation, what it means to be Christian, what it means to be a community shaped by the gospel. Please, may your Spirit give us open ears and open hearts to receive your word to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to grasp what Jesus is saying in these stories, we need to see why he tells them. And the reason for these stories comes in the first two verses. The Pharisees, there, we're told, are muttering. It's a great word, isn't it? They're muttering, they're grumbling. They're upset about the kind of people that Jesus is hanging around with. He welcomes sinners, they say. He eats with them. Now, eating with people is a sign of friendship, of acceptance. That's the same today, isn't it? When you have a meal, you're saying, you know, these are my friends. But even more so in Jesus' day. The Pharisees' complaint is about the kind of people Jesus is keeping company with. The kind of people that he welcomes and befriends. And so Jesus tells these stories in response. Stories that give us a window into the heart of God. They tell us that God's heart is for the lost. These stories are about the grace of God to me as an individual, but they're also about how the grace of God forms a new kind of community. See, Jesus is welcoming sinners. He's eating with them. It's a community activity. It's not just a private individual thing. He is forming a new community. And so if we really grasp what Jesus is teaching here, it will profoundly affect not only us as individuals, but it will affect our life as a community. I've got two headings today, and we're really just kind of scratching the surface, a bit of an intro today. But firstly, the kind of people Jesus welcomes, and secondly, the kind of community that Jesus forms. The first parable he tells is about sheep. Now, I don't know about you, but I reckon when many of us think about sheep, we think of fluffy, white creatures, you know, eating in the green pastures, drinking from the still waters. They're kind of cute, aren't they? Bell's shaking her head. And the truth is, no, that's completely wrong. When the Bible describes us as sheep, it's not a compliment. It is an insult. Sheep are stupid. They're dumb animals. Corinne's opinion of sheep has been permanently changed from the 3 weeks or so that she spent working on a sheep station in the outback in Queensland. She used to think they were kind of cute. Now, not at all. Just ask her. She'll tell you how deeply frustrating they are as creatures, how dumb and annoying. Sheep are stupid animals, and when they get lost, they need rescuing completely. They're not like dogs that will eventually find their way home. I'm told even when you find a lost sheep, you can't just call it and it follows you. It's not like Fido. You've got to tie it up, stick it on your shoulders, and carry it all the way back. When Jesus describes us as lost sheep, he's saying we are utterly helpless, unable to help ourselves. We need a shepherd who will do everything for us, seek us out, and bring us home. So Jesus tells three stories: lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. The community that Jesus is forming is made up of lost people, people who are hopeless, helpless, losers, people who need rescue. But what does it mean that we're lost? In what sense are we lost? Well, the story of the lost sons helps us understand. That story tells us we're lost because of what we love. We're lost because of what we love. Because we love God's things more than we love God. At the beginning of that story, the younger son asks his father for his share of the estate. Now, in the culture of the day, the oldest son would have received a double portion of the inheritance. So in this family, the older son would have got 2/3 and the younger son 1/3. That would happen when the father died. So when the younger son makes this request, he is effectively saying to his father, I wish you were dead. I wish you would just get out of the way so I can get what I really want. It's a shocking thing for a son to say to his father, especially in the culture of that day. But even more shocking is the way the father responds. He doesn't berate his son. He doesn't punish him. He doesn't throw him out of the family. He gives in to the request, if you like. He divides his property, which would have involved selling a portion of his land in order to free up the assets to give to his younger son. He faces the shame and the insults that would have been involved in that. He watches his family torn apart. More on that in future weeks. And so the younger son heads off, and we're told he squanders his wealth in wild living, and he ends up feeding the pigs. He's clearly lost, isn't he? He's a sinner. Treats his father with contempt, and we can surmise he's full of greed, drunkenness. His older brother assumes he's been sleeping with prostitutes, and that may well be true. He's outwardly sinful. He breaks the rules. He's immoral. But those outward sins all flow from his heart. At root, he is lost because of what he loves. Because he loves the Father's things more than he loves the Father. But what about the older son? At the end of the story, we're told about the older son. When his younger brothers come home and his father's throwing this lavish welcome home party, verse 28 tells us, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother's come home, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Why is he so angry? What does the older brother care about? He cares about the father's things, doesn't he? He complains that he's been slaving away, but never got what he deserved. He's angry because his father is wasting the fattened calf on this reprobate son. The father is wasting his inheritance. See, when the younger son took off, took his share, everything else the father owns, the oldest son would inherit. So now the father is using his inheritance to throw this party. And the older brother is enraged. This is the greatest day of the father's life, isn't it? I mean, that is clear. The fattened calf, killing the fattened calf meant a once-in-a-lifetime feast. The whole community would have been invited. This is the greatest day of the father's life. He has his youngest son, who he thought was dead, back home, back in the family, alive. It's the greatest day of his life. But the older son doesn't care about that. He doesn't care about his younger brother. He doesn't care about his father. He only cares about his inheritance. He's lost. He's lost because of what he loves. You see, this isn't just a story of one lost son. Both sons are lost. They both love the father's stuff more than they love the father. It's idolatry, isn't it? This is a narrative description of idolatry. Putting things, created things, as more important than God. Setting our hearts on things other than God. James, in his story, talked about the time in his life when footy was more important to him than God. How he got angry when it was raining and he was going to miss out on getting what he really wanted. And he lacked that peace. The older son is angry and proud and exceptionally rude to his father. Those are the things that flow out of his heart. But at root, he's lost because of what he loves. And so this story radically transforms our understanding of sin, doesn't it? What it means to be lost. Because both sons are lost. The younger son is lost in his badness. He's the kind of stereotypical lost person, immoral, wayward. He rejects the father, blatantly pursues worldly pleasures. But the older son is just as lost. He's lost in his goodness. You know, he keeps all the rules and he's outwardly respectable. But he's not doing those things because he loves his father. No, he's doing it so he can get what he really wants. The father is just a means to an end. And when his father starts using his stuff in ways he doesn't approve of, he goes ballistic. Both sons are lost. And yet at the end of the story, it's the older son who is outside the celebration. Remember who Jesus is telling this story to. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law. They're angry and proud. They're complaining because Jesus is having parties with sinners, with reprobates. And so Jesus tells these stories. God's heart is for the lost, he says. I've come to rescue sinners. I'm forming a community of lost people. And at the end, he introduces this character of the older brother. It's the sting in the tail. The Pharisees, like the older brother, are on the outside. Not because they don't need rescue, but because they won't admit that they do. See, the only criteria for entry into Jesus' community is knowing that you're lost and relying on him for rescue. Jesus is appealing to these Pharisees to admit that they're lost and come to him in repentance. Jesus welcomes the lost. He's come to rescue sinners. And like the lost sheep in that first story, we are utterly helpless. We need a shepherd who will do everything for us. See, other religions treat us like dogs. You know, they'll give us rules and instructions so that we can find our own way home, so we can save ourselves. But the gospel says we're sheep, lost sheep, and we need a shepherd who will do everything, who will seek us out, pick us up, and carry us all the way home. The good news is that Jesus is that shepherd. He's the shepherd who comes after us at great cost to himself. He's the shepherd who lays down his life to rescue us because he loves us. Because he loves us. Jesus tells this parable of the lost sheep as if the shepherd's actions are obvious. You know, he says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep, loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? He's kind of saying, you know, that's what you would do, isn't it? I don't know if this is right, but I reckon the answer is no. No, he doesn't leave the 99 in the open country and go after one lost sheep. That would be really risky. leaving 99 sheep in the open country where they might get attacked, where they might run off and get lost, and then he's going to and fro trying to catch all these lost sheep. I don't know if this is right, but I wonder if many shepherds would just cut their losses and abandon the lost sheep to its fate. And if they did decide to go searching for the sheep, and if they did find it, they would probably complain. Come on, you stupid sheep. Get here. I've got to carry you all the way home. And when they get back, do they throw a party? No. They call their neighbours and they say, you'll never guess what my stupid sheep did. I've had to spend all day searching for it. And isn't that how we often think about God? Frustrated by our stupidity, that we're a burden to him, that he's reluctant in the help that he gives us. But not this shepherd. Now he willingly takes the risk. And he joyfully seeks us out. Did you see that in verse 5? It says he, when he finds the lost sheep, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. I love this painting. You can't really see it, but I reckon there's a smile on the shepherd's face. He delights to bring lost people home. He rescues us, though it cost him his life. And he rejoices to bring us back to the Father. He loves us, lost and helpless though we be. He knows our wayward hearts, yet he loves us all the same. We're lost because of what we love. And the only way our hearts will be changed is if they're captured by the love of Jesus. If they're captured by the beauty of God's grace that we see in these stories. These parables show us that though we're utterly lost, we're also utterly loved. We're his treasure. We're precious to him. We're one of his coins. We're his treasure. He leaves the 99. He leaves his wealth to seek us out and bring us home. He delights to welcome the lost. And he rejoices over sinners who repent. Am I willing to admit that I'm lost? That I'm lost because of what I love? And I need Jesus. I really need Jesus to rescue me. Jesus is forming a community of lost people. But what does that community look like? Three things. Three things that characterize this community. Unity, humility, and festivity. This community Jesus forms is made up of people gripped by grace. People whose identity has been radically transformed by their experience of the love of God. Firstly, unity. See, when people share a common experience, it forms a bond between them, doesn't it? You know, if you go to a party, you're meeting new people, it's a relief when you find someone with whom you share some common experience. Maybe they grew up in the same town or went to the same school, and there's a connection made. You share the same story. And the more profound the shared experience, the stronger the bond between people. So think of war veterans. Yeah, they've been through such a life-shaping experience that they find they have an immediate bond with other veterans who share the same experience. And when you have a bond like that, other identities don't really matter so much. It doesn't matter what football team you barrack for, or which town you grew up in, or which school you went to. You've got such an intense bond as people who've been through that life-transforming experience of war that you're united across other dividing lines. Well, the community that Jesus is forming is made up of people who were utterly lost but have been rescued at the most extreme cost. They're people who've been brought from death to life. People who've experienced the most profound love. And so that experience that Christians share transcends all other identities. Christian unity crosses all other barriers. In Colossians, Paul says, because of our identity in Christ, there is no longer Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free. Those other categories don't count anymore because we're united in Christ. The church is a community of wonderful diversity, yet profound unity. It's the only community in the world where you'll find people of all races and cultures and classes and colours living together, united together, black and white, Israeli-Palestinian, united in Christ, male and female, young and old, rich and poor. Wonderful diversity, yet profound unity. So put me with an elderly woman from an Amazonian jungle tribe who is a Christian, and give us 10 minutes, and assuming we can communicate, give us 10 minutes to talk about Jesus, and we'd know something of that bond. The differences between us won't matter because we've been through the same death to life experience. We've been rescued by the King of Kings, loved by the Creator. The community Jesus forms is characterized by a profound unity. And I want to say this morning, if you come to Barney's and you feel like you don't really fit in, and there aren't too many other people like you, please stay, because we need you. And maybe you need us to be the people God calls us to be. A church of beautiful, unified diversity. Secondly, the community Jesus forms will be characterized by humility. See, when your identity is based in God's grace, the grace that you've received, then you'll be humble. Other identities are different. You know, if your fundamental identity is that you're successful in your career, or you've raised a great family and your kids have all turned out fine, or you're a mature, very Bible-believing person, you know, all those other identities will give you a sense of joy, sense of value. You know, they make you feel good about yourself. But they'll also automatically make you feel superior to people who don't share that identity. You automatically feel superior to the people who aren't successful, or whose families are messed up, or who aren't as mature in the faith as you. Those other identities automatically exclude people, and you feel superior to them. But if your fundamental identity is based in the fact that you've been saved by sheer grace, that you were utterly lost, yet you're infinitely loved, and the King of the universe has come and given his life to rescue you, that's what it took to rescue you out of your lostness. If that's where your identity is found, then you'll be humble. You can't feel superior to other people because you're no better than anyone else. Membership of Jesus' community isn't merit-based. All are lost, and all are welcome. It's a community where you can be honest about your brokenness, where you can admit your failures, where sinners are free to be sinners. So the community Jesus forms will be characterized by unity, humility. Thirdly, more briefly, festivity. It'll be characterized by joy and celebration. In all these three stories, there's rejoicing, there's celebration. We're told that there's a party in heaven every time someone repents. The church is to be a community characterized by joy. Why do we sing when we get together? It's a pretty odd thing to do in our culture. We sing because we've got so much to sing about, so much to celebrate. We lose our joy, I think, when we forget the gospel, when we forget what God has done for us, when we forget who we are. We lose our joy when we focus on other things, other identities. Maybe we're single and we don't want to be. Maybe we're sick Maybe we're childless. Maybe we're overworked or unappreciated. You know, those things are not insignificant, but we mustn't let them rob us of our joy. You know, people that go through a near-death experience often come out the other side with a fresh appreciation for life, you know, the simple joys of life, don't they? It puts things in perspective. I should be dead, but I'm still alive. I'm still breathing. And so small things may go wrong in their life, but they don't matter. I'm alive. So we need to keep that kind of perspective. We've been made alive, as we sang in that song. We were dead, forsaken, futile, lost. But we've been made alive. James talked again in his story about how when he thought the chicken pox would come and he would miss out on the grand final, he came to that point, didn't he, where he said, but I've got a right relationship with God. It doesn't matter if I play in the grand final or not. That's the kind of perspective we need. Every day we can get up, remind ourselves of the gospel. I'm forgiven. I'm saved. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind. Now I see. You know that story of the blind man in John chapter 9? Blind from birth, and Jesus heals him and he receives his sight. And then the teachers of the law start interrogating him. Who was this man who healed you? Tell us. We know he's a sinner because he's healing on the Sabbath. And the man kind of gets more and more frustrated with these teachers of the law as they interrogate him. And at the end of the day he says, look, I don't know all the answers to your questions. One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. And maybe that's the kind of attitude that we need to cultivate. There may be things that aren't perfect in our lives, and they rightly make us sad, but let's not let them rob us of our joy. I was blind, now I see. I was lost, now I'm found. I was dead, now I'm alive. And I have the hope of glory. Unity, humility, festivity. And our job as the people that Jesus is forming as a community is to live out our identity. Our identity as saved sinners, a community of people who've been through that death-to-life experience, who've received the abundant grace and profound love of God. Let me pray. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Jesus, how amazing your grace is. How precious your grace is. Thank you for these stories that give us such a window into your heart, into the heart of the Father, that you're not reluctant in your love, but you joyfully have come and sought us out. You know our wayward hearts, yet you delight to bring us back again and again. You welcome sinners, and you delight in bringing lost people together. Help us to be a community of people so transformed by your grace that we'd be characterized by profound unity, by a deep humility, and by an abundant joy and thankfulness. We pray in your name. Amen. We're going to watch a video which kind of picks up this idea of being a community of grace, community transformed by the gospel. Yeah, you may have seen it before, but I love it. I think it's...
Church is how I got my life together.
Church is filled with a bunch of